Let's then also turn together in our books of praise to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 2. Together with Lord's Day 2, I'd like to read with you also from the Canons of Dort, chapter 3, 4, and chapter 5, select articles. But first of all, let's read together Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 518 of your book of praise. And there we confess together, from where do you know your sins and misery? From the law of God. What does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us this in a summary in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Can you keep all this perfectly? No, I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Let's also turn to the Canons of Dort, chapter 3, 4, articles 3 through 6, and chapter 5, articles 2 and 3. First, page 576 of your book of praise. And since these articles flow so nicely together, I'm not going to interrupt it by reading the titles. We'll just read the articles as it begins under Article 3, Man's Total Inability. Therefore, all men are conceived in sin and are born as children of wrath, incapable of any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in sins, and slaves of sin. And without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they neither will nor can return to God, reform their depraved nature, or prepare themselves for its reformation. To be sure, there is left in man after the fall some light of nature, whereby he retains some notions about God, about natural things, and about the difference between what is honorable and shameful, and shows some regard for virtue and outward honor. But so far is he from arriving at the saving knowledge of God and true conversion through this light of nature, that he does not even use it properly in natural and civil matters. Rather, whatever this law may be, man wholly pollutes it in various ways and suppresses it by his wickedness. In doing so, he renders himself without excuse before God. What holds for the light of nature also applies to the Ten Commandments given by God through Moses, particularly to the Jews. For though it reveals the greatness of sin, and more convicts man of his guilt, yet it neither points out a remedy nor gives him a power to rise out of this misery. Rather, weakened by the flesh, it leaves the transgressor under the curse. Man cannot, therefore, through the law, obtain saving grace. What, therefore, neither the light of nature nor the law can do, God performs by the power of the Holy Spirit through the word or ministry of reconciliation, which is the gospel of the Messiah, by which it has pleased God to save men who believe both under the old and under the new dispensation. So far from chapter 3, 4, we'll turn a couple of pages to chapter 5 and read articles 2 and 3, page 582. Therefore, daily sins of weakness spring up and defects cling to even the best works of the saints. These are for them a constant reason to humble themselves before God, to flee to the crucified Christ, to put the flesh to death more and more through the spirit of prayer and by holy exercises of godliness, and to long and strive for the goal of perfection until at last, delivered from this body of death, they reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. Because of these remnants of indwelling sin, and also because of the temptations of the world and of Satan, those who have been converted could not remain standing in that grace if left to their own strength. But God is faithful, who mercifully confirms them in the grace once conferred upon them and powerfully preserves them in that grace to the end. We will certainly not be able to cover all of that, but drawing out especially the connection to Lord's Day 2 and our confession about knowing our sin. In response to the proclamation of God's word, we turn again to Psalm 130. Your liturgy sheet says stanzas 1 and 2, but it should say 3 and 4. We already sang 1 and 2. Psalm 130, stanzas 3 and 4 in response. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's a bit of a depressing way to spend such a beautiful afternoon, wouldn't you say? Speaking about our sin and misery. Someone once compared going from Lord's Day 1 to Lord's Day 2 to descending from a bright mountain peak of the believer's song of comfort to the dark valley of misery. Others consider it a gloomy detour that the Catechism takes before it continues with the blessed gospel of life in Christ. After all, just think about it. Today is Sunday, the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, his victory over sin and death. Our gathering for worship is a confession of that. Here we may show our thankfulness to God for the life we have in Christ. And so we ponder deliverance and thankfulness. And in the sermon, our sins and misery. Aren't we beyond that in Christ? Now, if we viewed the organization of the Catechism as a scheme to be followed one step after the other, one, two, three, yes, then this wouldn't make much sense. Then we would have to deal with our sin and misery first, then our deliverance, and then we could move on to thankfulness. If we are here this afternoon gathered out of thankfulness, the last part in that scheme, then we could hardly speak about our sin and misery. But that's, of course, not the way we look at our confession. Lord's Day 1, question and answer 2, gives us not three steps, but three parts. They all belong together. They all apply to the Christian life at every moment. The Catechism in Lord's Day 2 and 3 and 4 isn't taking a detour from that highway of comfort that started with Lord's Day 1. This is not some side road dragging us through the slums to purge us before we return to the road of comfort. No, it's a confession about misery that comes from Scripture. It's to be accepted in faith, to grow in knowledge so that we will live more and more deeply in the joy of our comfort. It's bad news, so to speak, that emphasizes for us again the really good news. That's our summary for this afternoon. The bad news of the law emphasizes for us the really good news. And so we'll see together that the law, first of all, makes a diagnosis of our depravity. It reveals the depths of our depravity in the second place, and third, gives a direction in our depravity. The bad news of the law emphasizes for us the really good news. First of all, we'll hear how the law makes a diagnosis of our depravity. Question and answer 3 is one of the catechism students' favorite. You can probably guess why. It's not because of the content. Short and sweet. We usually say about something that's easy to handle for memorization. Only in this case, it's not really that sweet. It's grace that's sweet. Question and answer 3 is bitter. We're confessing our sin and misery. From where do you know your sins and misery? Perhaps some of you have seen the YouTube clips of an interviewer approaching random people on the street to ask the question, "What is your only comfort in life and in death?" If you haven't ever seen it, you should. It's worth your time. Some people really struggle with an answer. And in many instances, it's very saddening to hear how empty their comfort is. Fun, family, food. But I wonder what kind of response we'd get if we used the same approach with question and answer three. How would people respond if you simply approached them on the street and said, "From where do you know your sin and misery?" We can imagine, for one, that the word sins would get a look from some people. Many don't talk about sins anymore. But what about for those who do understand what sin is, or who at least might interpret it as something wrong? How might they respond? From where do you know your sins and misery? I dare to guess that many would talk about their feelings and experiences, about things that happen in life, things they've done or situations they've been in. I do something and I'm left with a feeling of guilt or shame. That guilt feeling, that shame suggests it was sinful. And misery? Well, isn't misery a feeling? These are some of the common symptoms of misery: unhappiness, sadness, despair, depression. Those are things that I might feel, a general spirit or attitude. Then I personally am the authority on how I know my misery. It's just something I feel or experience. To talk about your feelings and experiences is all the rage today. It all fits with the postmodern spirit of our time. Everything is relative or subjective. What you feel is what you feel, and what I feel is what I feel. But we're not interested in feelings and experiences so much in this case. They're not always that fair or accurate anyway. So that's not what the question is aimed at. From where do you know your sin and misery is not about how you feel about the state or condition you're in. It's about what state or condition you are in. Each of us. That's the question in Lord's Day 3. It's not from where do you know sins and misery generally, it's from where do you know your sins and misery. Singular, individual, and personal. Old and young alike, what's true for the seniors is true for the children. And not in that we all come up with a different answer that might be individually ours, but that we all, everyone, come to realize what state or condition we are in. Because the sad truth is that there are many people who are in a terrible predicament and who don't have a clue because they just don't feel it. Their consciences are so callous that they might answer, "Sins? I'm a pretty good person. I'm not that bad. Misery? I'm not miserable. I'm happy with my life." But think about it as though we're in a court setting. There, the judge and the jury, they don't care whether you feel guilty or not. What matters is whether you are or not. And how guilty? Because even the guilty might feel something, yet he might not even realize the full truth of his predicament until the verdict and the sentence is handed down. To go by feelings and experiences is like a doctor only ever treating symptoms. Well, they might have to for a time, But then paired with treating the symptoms, they try to get at the root cause. What's causing all of these symptoms? They need to run various tests to find out what that is. That's what this third question of the catechism is after. How do you know your sins and misery? Not feelings and experiences, which are merely symptoms of the problem. The symptoms will be different for everyone. We need a test to diagnose the real problem. The problem that's common to all. How are we going to get that? From the law of God. The simple answer in our confession. A clear echo of what we read in Romans 3, verse 20. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. And that's repeated later in the same letter, Romans chapter 7, verse 10. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. And in chapter 7, verse 13, again, did that which is good, the law, then bring death to me? By no means, it was sin. Producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. We know our sins and misery, not because something feels sinful or leaves us with a sense of shame or guilt. No, only through the law. A diagnosis from outside of us. Separate standard from us. The Canons of Dort, chapter 3, 4, article 5, as we read, summarizes it powerfully as well. The law reveals the greatness of sin and more convicts man of his guilt. The Apostle James compares the law to a mirror. We look at ourselves in the mirror and see ourselves for who we really are. Like Paul, back to Romans 7, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. How true. Can we know that by our feelings or experiences? No, because to want what someone else has often doesn't feel like sin at all. It comes very naturally to us, doesn't it? Only the law exposes that as a problem. Coveting is sin. Without the law, we don't call sin for what it is. Then everyone does what's right in his own eyes. It's no wonder that sin is less and less spoken of in our society, even among many churches, because they also don't want to talk about the law. It's a sad development when the law is being dropped from worship services, for it's only through the law that we begin to get a sense of what real misery is. Because misery in the catechism is not just a feeling. It's not about unhappiness or sadness or depression or despair. It's a state or condition, not to feel miserable, but to be in a state of misery. Now, unfortunately, there's no way that we in English can bring that out in one word. German is different. The catechism was originally written in German, and the word in the catechism brings out the full scriptural meaning of misery. It's the German word Elend. It's very similar to the Dutch word Elende that some of you may know. The word Elend literally means out of the land, out of the country. It points us to someone who is a foreigner and a stranger, someone who lives in another land, banished from his homeland. It means to be away from one's country, away from one's home, family, and friends. And that usually means that someone will feel homesick and lonely. They feel homesick and lonely. They feel unhappy, sad, depressed, miserable because of the state they are in. Out of their homeland, banished, forsaken, in misery. There are so many today who feel unhappy, sad, depressed, and they try to treat those symptoms. They need a new sense of purpose, something that will make them happy again. But what's the real misery? The real emptiness, the state of misery? Only the law diagnoses that. For the law shouts almost as loudly as the angels around God's throne, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And so remember, Isaiah cried, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." I am lost. I am in my sin apart from God. Elent. The law is holy because the God of that law is holy, and I am not so holy. So there is this distance between me and God. That's misery. No wonder there's so much of that other kind of misery around today. Because as we confess in the Canons of Dort, chapter 3, 4, article 4, man after the fall retains some notions about God. It's just that he pollutes that and suppresses that. Without God's holy law, they cannot know that so much of the despair and emptiness is because they have been separated from the holy God. It's true. Our short confession, from the law we come to know our sins and misery. Not just that we feel sinful and miserable, know that we are sinful and miserable. Sinful and in a state of misery that's being forsaken, separated from God. The law diagnoses that as the real problem. We are depraved. And the law also shows how deep that depravity is. That's our second point. The second question and answer is familiar to us. We heard it this morning after the law. What does God's law require of us? And there we find what Christ teaches us in a summary in Matthew 22. What do you think of when you hear the word summary? Sometimes when students have to write a test or an exam, and there's a lot of material that needs to be covered, they ask the teacher for a summary. Right, boys and girls? Can you summarize, teacher, what we need to know? Often that means they're looking for the bare essentials of the things they need to know. As long as they cover this, that's most important. The rest is kind of additional. That seems to help have some focus when you study. What's the summary? What's the priority? Well, the priority is what the Pharisees were after in Matthew 22 when Jesus gave them this summary. Teacher, a lawyer among them asked, which is the great commandment in the law? For the Pharisees had a whole ranking system of laws, hundreds of them. Some were more important to keep, others perhaps less so. So, which is the great commandment? They're looking for the one to zero in on. Then Jesus said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." He drew that from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and Leviticus 19, verse 18. Isn't that summary treated today a lot like the summary that the students are after? what the Pharisees thought they were getting. Focus on this and let the rest be. Avoid doctrinal debates. Stay away from contentious disputes. Let's all just get along. Love God, love the neighbor. That's all Jesus wants. It's true. Obviously, that's all Jesus wants. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said it. But what does it really mean? Does he just give the bare bones two commandments that as long as you do these, the rest are less important? Not at all. That's why he added, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. These aren't two out of the many to focus on. They are two out of the many that pull it all together. Everything is included in them. So this summary that Christ teaches us isn't a lessening of the law. He's not giving us to focus what to focus on and what can be ignored. He's deepening it. All the law and the prophets depend on these two. Then it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul, at the inspiration of the Spirit, brings it even further into focus when he says, therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. At the heart of it all, at the root of it all, as the foundation of it all, God is seeking love. Love for God and love for the neighbor. And that not just once in a while, always. It's emphasized with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's why it's the covenant obligations we read in the form for baptism too. That's the obligation laid on us. Everything depends on that. Everything hangs on that. Love God, love the neighbor. This is what it means to follow Jesus Christ. But what do we see? How quickly don't we forget God or ignore our neighbor? Two times a day, four times a day, six, eight, 10, 12 times a day. As one author puts it, do you really love God with every fiber of your being? Never putting any person or dream or possession before him? And do you really love your neighbor as yourself, always aiming for the advancement of others, always putting the needs of others ahead of your own, and always treating others just as you wish to be treated? Many people want to boil things down to these two great commandments as though doing them is the way. But they only reveal the depths of our depravity. Can you keep all this perfectly? No, I am by nature inclined to hate God and my neighbor. Not love, but hatred. Well, people often pause to say, isn't that a little drastic? Rather than love, hatred? I would never answer yes to such a question, being able to keep it perfectly, but such a strong answer seems rather too much, don't you think? But remember our Lord's warning to the lukewarm church in Laodicea. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind and naked, Revelation 3, verse 17. That Christian church didn't realize the depths of its sin and misery. Still, many people won't admit that they're inclined to hate God. I don't hate God. I may be indifferent to him, but I don't hate him. I've heard that before. But Scripture paints a different picture. It says that we no longer have any regard for God. We don't think of him. We don't consider him in our plans. Instead, we flatly go against his will. We often don't care about him at all. Even worse, we show in so many ways that we are in direct rebellion against his will. Pride fills our hearts, and we refuse to do his will. So not only do we answer that last question in our Lord's Day with an emphatic no, we do have to admit that we are inclined by nature to do the very opposite of what God's law demands. Rather than love, we are filled with hatred. As strong as that word might sound, that's the way Paul speaks about it in his letter to Titus. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Titus 3, verse 3. So that is our default setting. Inclined by nature to hate God and our neighbor. As our form for baptism says, we are by nature children of wrath. It's quite the string of texts Paul puts together in Romans 3 to let that sink in. We read them together. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Not even one. Our own baptism has to remind us of that. The sacrament confirms the word. This is what the immersion in or sprinkling with water teaches us. It signifies the impurity of our souls so that we may detest ourselves, humble ourselves before God. Yes, beloved, this is still the confession of a child of God. We have to remember that. These Lord's days on our sin and misery are things that we confess together with our deliverance and our thankfulness. They are three parts of what we need to know to live and die in the joy of our only comfort. It's not like once we are delivered in Christ that Lord's days 2 through 4 no longer apply. This is still our nature. Saints are at the same time sinners, Luther so often said. That's what we confessed in Canons of Dort, chapter 5, articles 1 and 2. God certainly sets us free from the dominion and slavery of sin, but not entirely in this life from the flesh and the body of sin. Therefore, daily sins of weakness spring up and defects cling even to the best works of the saints. And don't you see and know those daily sins of weakness? Sins that you know by the law. And are they then not a constant reminder that we are inclined by nature to hate God and our neighbor? Article 3 of chapter 5, we read, those converted cannot remain standing if left to their own strength. The law reveals that our depravity is so deep that it can only be cleansed and renewed by someone else. And so the law also begins to give a direction in our depravity. That's our last point. It's a rather depressing message up to now, isn't it? Bad news. To leave the sermon at this would no doubt leave us rather down. But as we said earlier, that's not the point of the catechism in presenting us with these three Lord's days. This first part of the catechism, too, is directed towards living in the joy of our only comfort. Well, that point shines out when we think of what Paul writes to the Ephesians On the one hand, he writes, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Bad news. That was misery, elend. But then he continues, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Good news. Recall, misery, elend was being apart from God. But we know and confess that through Christ we are brought back from exile, brought back from slavery to sin. And yet some people hesitate to bring Christ into the picture in Lord's Day 2. We're dealing with our sins and misery, not about deliverance. But I'm sure you noticed that our Lord's Day itself brings Christ into the picture. Christ teaches us this in a summary. And then it gives a very specific or scripture reference, quoting specific verses, one of only a few instances in the catechism. Was that only a matter of accuracy for the authors? What difference does it make if it was Moses or Christ or Paul? Isn't it enough to know that the summary comes from Scripture? Well, I dare to say that the answer is no. The Catechism specifies that Christ has taught this and that it is found in the Gospel according to Matthew. It does make a difference whether we are reading the words of Moses or whether we are listening to the words of Christ. It is significant whether these words come from the Old Testament or the New Testament. Yes, Moses also wrote down and passed on the law even these same words. But Christ passes it on to us differently. The law that Moses gave looked ahead, but Christ fulfilled the law. So when we read this summary of the law, so clear, so deep, we are grievously moved and convicted of our misery. But beloved, we also pay attention to the one who is speaking. This summary of the law of love, doesn't come only from Moses anymore, who presented it to Israel with the law in the Old Testament looking towards Christ. It comes again from Christ himself, who brings this law to complete fulfillment by grace alone. Our complete inability to obey this law directs us with undivided heart to Christ, who himself has obeyed this law perfectly, even to the point of death on the cross for our disobedience. So, brothers and sisters, this law of God, by which we come to know our sin and misery, still presents us with the gospel. It has been delivered to us by the one who is the fulfillment of God's grace, who has borne the punishment, who takes away the guilt. Because of him and the new life that we have in him, we are not simply volcanoes which keep spewing out all sorts of evil. But our sinful nature has been reduced, we could say, to an inclination. An inclination to hate God and the neighbor. Because through the power of Christ, through the power of the Spirit of Christ working in us, we can yet make an effort towards obeying this law. Christ demands of us this comprehensive law of love. But only because in him shines the comprehensive love of God. And that's how we continue. Well, there may be those who stay home from time to time from the Lord's Supper because they see their sin and misery and are convicted of it and feel unworthy to stand before the judgment of God. We must indeed take our self-examination seriously, not only in preparation for the Lord's Supper, but always, doing so in light of this Lord's Day, Lord's Day 2. But we can always remember that we see this sin and misery through the law of Christ. As deep as our misery is, even deeper is the love of Christ. The bad news emphasizes the good news. And that is reason for joy and comfort. Amen.